Well, today's sermon is largely prompted by comments and questions that I've received from the church in the last couple of weeks as we've been speaking about the office of elder or pastor. Last week's sermon, I spoke at the end of several items that are not a part of the biblical qualifications of elder, and that seemed to strike a chord with some of you. I received some additional suggestions afterwards for other items that are not required, and they were good suggestions. For instance, I had one remark that a seminary education is not a requirement in order to be a pastor. Titus chapter 1 verse 9 says that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, which means he must have been taught, but it doesn't say how that training comes. For those who are able, I recommend a seminary education, especially those who are going into full-time ministry, but there are other ways for a man to be taught well enough to be a pastor. It's not a requirement. So that was a good suggestion. Another comment about something not required was that a pastor's wife is not required to play the piano. And that comment reminded me that I had intended to speak at some point about pastors' wives, but had apparently forgotten. And so today's sermon will bring that in, and there'll be two related topics today, somewhat related at least. They're related in that they both have to do with questions about a woman's role in relationship to the eldership. First, and more quickly, I will lay out some of the teaching about a pastor's wife. And then second, and in greater length, that's where we'll be in 1 Timothy 2, I'll look at the question of whether a woman can be a pastor. So we begin with some reflections on pastor's wife. The text we've just read does not really speak to this issue. It doesn't address the role of a pastor, of a pastor's wife. So if we want to think about the role of a pastor's wife, we will have to look elsewhere. Which raises the question, where do we go to think about the role of a pastor's wife? I wonder if you can think in your own minds. Can you come up with any passages in your own head, in your own mind, any passages of Scripture that you would turn to? If someone asks you, right, where do you go to talk about the role of a pastor's wife? Where would you turn to? Well, if you're having a hard time thinking of one, that's because there are no passages in the Scripture that describe the role of a pastor's wife. I wonder if that seems a little strange to you. Maybe you've been a part of a church before where that was an integral part of evaluating a candidate for the pastorship. But have you ever thought about this? Why is it that in Scripture there is no discussion of a pastor's wife? And it's especially interesting, as we'll see a little bit later, the fact that there is a discussion in Scripture of deacons' wives, but there's not of a pastor's wife. Well, here's the reason why. There is no role in the church known as pastor's wife. There just isn't. When a church is considering a man for the ministry, the church may not place any additional requirements upon the man's wife. In some churches, it is expected that the pastor's wife will do any number of many things, that she will teach children Sunday school classes, she'll lead a women's group, she'll play the piano, she'll lead the nursery committee, fill in the blank with what it might be. None of those things are legitimate considerations in evaluating a candidate for the office of elder or pastor. Consider a couple of reasons why this is the case. For one thing, if these were requirements, what would that mean for single men who desire the ministry? Men like the Apostle Paul? Seems as though they would have a hard time meeting the requirements. Second, more importantly, think about the nature of the office of the elder. And we'll touch a little bit more on this as well in the second topic to fill this out. But the elder is a position of formal teaching and leadership, spiritual leadership in the church. Teaching and spiritual leadership in the church. And the Bible expressly forbids those kinds of positions to women. to try to create a role for a pastor's wife does one of two things. Either it will insert the pastor's wife into the pastoral ministry, which would be a violation of Scripture, or else it waters down the pastoral ministry to include things that are not really part of the pastoral ministry so that they can lump her in there as though she participates in it, which is unhelpful to say the least. But let's come back to this, the fact that there are qualifications listed for a deacon's wife. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, you get the role of the deacons. So in the last couple of weeks, we talked about the first seven verses of 1 Timothy 3. You get the qualifications for elders. Right after that comes the qualifications for deacons. So it begins in chapter 3, verse 8. In the middle of this list, verse 11 says, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." Again, isn't that interesting? That in these two lists, one for elders, one for deacons, they come back to back. Qualifications for wives only appear among the qualifications for the deacons. Why would this be the case? Well, it's because deacons are dealing primarily with the practical matters in the church, and their wives are able to assist them in that work. The kind of work that they do is the kind of thing that their wives are able to come alongside and help them in when necessary. And so, there are qualifications for a deacon's wife. But the pastoral ministry is of a different nature. It is the ministry of the word and the sacraments. And in this, a pastor's wife does not participate. And this is why there are no qualifications listed for her as there are for the deacons' wives. You see, by giving qualifications for deacons' wives, but not for pastors' wives, what Scripture is doing is actually elevating the office of elder, because it is not allowing a pastor's wife to participate in the work in the same way that deacons' wives could participate in their husband's work. It elevates the office of the elder. So is there nothing unique about being a pastor's wife? Does it just not matter at all? Well, it does matter some, right? There are some things that are unique. There is no special role for a pastor's wife in the church, but her unique calling is to be the wife of the pastor. And that brings with it its own set of challenges, and there's the need for certain characteristics in her life to be able to help her husband as the pastor. But again, that's not a role in the church. That's more about her relationship with her husband. Well, that's all I'm going to say about the pastor's wife. I'm happy to speak with you more about it if you have questions. But I want to move on to our second topic where we'll spend the rest of our time. And that's asking the question, can women be pastors? I know we've already given the answer, but I want to see, why does Scripture give the answer that it does? And this is where our text from 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, helps us out. And I've chosen this because it has one of the most direct statements in Scripture about a woman not being permitted to teach in verse 12. Let me read that again. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, for how straightforward that verse might seem, there are many, many complexities to this passage. I don't know how many of you have studied it before, but this is one of those passages in Scripture that gets an enormous amount of discussion in the commentaries and theology books, because there are many difficult interpretive items within this paragraph. We're going to do our best to work through some of these things. And hopefully it will help us to better understand what it means when it forbids women from teaching and why it is that it has this prohibition. So we'll start by trying to give an explanation of the text in its larger setting and get into some of the details as well. We want to start by remembering that the book of 1 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who is a pastor of the church in Ephesus. I don't know if you know that or not. Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus. And the purpose of this book is to provide instructions about how, about the life of the church and about how Timothy ought to function as pastor in the church. The book begins by warning against false teachers who cause problems in the church. And the teaching that follows is contradicting the false teaching by setting out what is right. So the false teachers, warn against them, and instead let's set forth the good and right teaching of Scripture. At the beginning of chapter 2, we get a call for prayer in the church. Prayer for all kinds of people, even for political authorities, right? First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The theme of prayer gets continued in verse 8, where we started our reading. It says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It says, in every place, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. It means in each church. It means in each church. I desire that in each church, that this be what takes place. We're dealing with instructions that have to do with what takes place in the gathered worship of the church. We must understand this context, or else we will take this passage in directions that it was never intended to go. These are instructions for the gathered worship of the church. Paul is especially concerned in verse 8 with talking about the manner in which the men are praying. It's not simply that he's telling them to pray, but he's telling them about the way in which they should pray, in a holy manner, apart from anger or quarreling. I think our eyes get drawn to the first part, right? I desire that men should pray, but it goes on and the second half really explains what he's talking about by lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Apparently, as the men were praying, they were doing so in some inappropriate ways. And Paul writes this needs to be corrected. The way in which they pray needs to be in a holy manner. And then in verses 9 and 10, he addresses the women, and these verses are parallel to verse 8, in that they also have primarily to do with the manner of conduct. So it says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Notice again, the manner of conduct that's focused on. Paul instructs that the women dress a certain way. It's not simply a matter of what clothing they do or don't wear, but the manner in which they clothe or adorn themselves. Paul here is speaking against the sins of extravagance and of showing off, trying to draw attention to oneself. It's not that braided hair or jewelry is necessarily bad. It's that people were coming to church to try to show off how rich they were, or perhaps how beautiful they thought they were. And this is what Paul is writing against. The point is very similar to the one we find in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Get the same basic ideas here. The point is, rather than showing off, the women are to practice a certain measure of modesty. Then, in verses 11 and 12, we get the more pointed discussion about women and teaching. Let's read those verses again. It says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. First, it says that women are to learn. And we shouldn't overlook this. There are some who think that for some reason, women shouldn't be permitted to or don't need to learn theology. Notice the direction here is first that they ought to be present and to be learning. But again, it returns to this idea of the manner in which something is done. Right? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Quietly, it says first, which really does not mean in silence, but it refers to the attitude of the heart. The same word is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul is addressing people who are lazy, and instead of working hard, are being busybodies instead. And he says to them, or about them, he says, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." His point there is not to say, whatever work they're doing, they must do it with their mouths shut. He's saying, they need to mind their own business. Rather than being busybodies, focus on the task that they have at hand. Get to work. Don't be lazy. There's a similar kind of idea here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The point is not the silence, the absence of words coming out of the mouth, but it's about the attitude of the heart. It's speaking against those who are trying to insert themselves into places of where they will be noticed and places of prominence, places where it's not appropriate for them to be at that time. In 1 Timothy 2, it's not about silence. It's trying to push against the idea of women in the church who are trying to be noticed, trying to have prominence. Notice that fits exactly with what was just in the previous verses. There were women who were dressing ostentatiously and then inserting themselves into the worship of the church. And that's what Paul is arguing against. There were ladies who were showing up to be seen. And Paul says, no, that's not the reason why we go to church. Don't do that. If you're braiding your hair and wearing jewelry so that people will notice you when you come in and go, wow, look at what they have, look how beautiful that person is, then stop doing that. If you're interrupting the worship of the service to draw attention to yourself, stop doing that. It's the manner in which they were conducting themselves that is especially in focus. Not, it's not the only thing, but that is the primary focus. He says, let a woman learn quietly. And then he adds, with all submissiveness. With all submissiveness. And we have to be careful here. Okay? We want to give as much weight to the word submissiveness as it calls for, but we don't want to give more weight to this word than is appropriate. There's a couple of questions that we would want to ask before we go too far. Who is it that they are supposed to be submissive to? And submissive in what way? Who are they to be submissive to and submissive in what way? Sometimes people make assumptions about the answers to those questions. They probably haven't even really asked those questions, but they start to insert ideas into the text that are not here. Some people might say this means that all women are supposed to be submissive to all men. That's not what the text says. Others might say, well, in this passage it's saying that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. That is a biblical teaching, but that's not what this text says either. Now, the text is not as explicit as we might like for it to be, but I think we can answer these questions. And it begins by asking, what is the context here? It's the gathered public worship of the church. So, who is it that they are to be submissive to? Well, it's probably something like they are to be submissive to the Lord in as much as they are submissive to the leadership that God has established in the church. See, rather than coming into the worship service, trying to draw attention to themselves, disrupting what's taking place, they are to be submissive to the leadership of the church by quietly allowing the pastors to lead the service. And again, that question, okay, what does submission look like? Right? Again, we have to be careful here not to think that submission in this case is the same as, for instance, the submission of a slave to their master. You know, the Bible describes a variety of relationships of submission between humans, and we cannot just take from one of those relationships and force it onto the others as though it always means the same thing. It does not. We must let the Scripture speak to each one of those relationships. And here, when it calls for submission, it has to do with quietness in the meetings of the church. And verse 12 directly says, though. Okay, so verse 11, we've talked especially about the manner of conduct as quietly and submissive. But then we get some more pointed direction in verse 12. It says that women are not permitted to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but she is to remain quiet. So here we are getting beyond just the manner, but to some specific things that are not to take place. And again, the context must drive our understanding of this. It is speaking, as we've said a couple of times now, it's speaking of the public gatherings of the church for worship. Which means this passage is not addressing the question of women speaking in other situations or even of women teaching in other settings. In fact, when you read the rest of the New Testament, you find that it gives favorable examples of women doing a number of different kinds of teaching. In Titus 2, 3 and 4, says that older women are to teach the younger women. So at least in that relationship, there is teaching permitted, it's commanded in Scripture. In 2 Timothy 1:5, we find that Timothy was taught by women. They were within his family. As a child, he was raised. So, okay, there's another piece. So we have older women are to teach the younger women. We find that women may teach children. We also find places like Acts 18:26, Apollos was taught by a husband and wife couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And they instructed him in the matters of the faith, and it was appropriate for them to do so. Which means Scripture is not forbidding other types of teaching that a woman might engage in. It's speaking strictly about the public gathering of the church for worship. Now, there is another reference to the manner. Right? It says she is to be quiet. This is about the attitude of the heart. It fits with the flow in which the attitude of heart, the manner of conduct has been present at each point. The men must pray in a holy manner, not in anger or quarreling. The women are not to be showing off, not to be trying to get attention, but are to be modest and quiet. And yet the teaching remains. That I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man within the public gathering of the church for worship. Verses 13 through 15 begin to explain why this is the case. Why is it that a woman cannot hold a position of teaching or authority in the public gathered worship of the church? It says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Let's note several things about this text. First, the teaching is grounded in things that go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So I have mentioned a few times the situation, what was happening in the church in Ephesus and how Paul is telling Timothy to address this particular issue. But now, as he goes back to creation, what we're getting is, okay, there is a particular situation in which principles need to be applied, but we can't say, oh, it was just a thing that only mattered in Ephesus, and we can just disregard it because we're not Ephesus. By going to creation, he speaks to these more permanent truths that last, or that apply to all people. He points to the creation of Adam first, and then the creation of Eve. Now, I think that this is not just a simple matter of saying, well, you know, man was made first and woman was made second, and that's all there is to it. I don't think so. Perhaps, if that's where the intent, it might say something like, man was made first and then woman. Maybe. But I do find it interesting that it specifically refers to Adam and Eve. To Adam and Eve. And if you know your Bible well, you might know that Eve didn't have that name until after the fall. But Adam was not just any man. Adam had a unique place in God's purposes and in creation. Think with me for a moment about some of the special circumstances that existed when Adam was created. For one thing, Adam was the representative of all mankind. Right? We know that had he obeyed, it would have been obedience for us, but he disobeyed, and his disobedience is disobedience for us. You can look at Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15 for those sorts of things. We also know that Adam and Eve were brought together as a family. Adam was the husband of Eve. And we shouldn't overlook the fact that there was a family present in the garden in what Paul is referring to. But another way that Adam was unique is that Adam was called to be a priest and a king in God's temple. Adam was called to be a priest and a king in God's temple. Now, I realize we don't have the time to unpack all of that statement, even though there's an awful lot in it that maybe is even new and unfamiliar to you. And may have to wait for another sermon and perhaps even in another series entirely. But just quickly, the Bible speaks of the Garden of Eden as a temple, right? A place where God would meet with his people. And Adam is given priestly and kingly tasks in it. Probably the easiest part is the kingly part. And I've mentioned this in some sermons over the past 6 months or so. Right? We're told that Adam is to exercise dominion. That's a kingly word, right? Exercise dominion. The priest part especially comes from the commands that Adam is given for what he's supposed to do in the garden, since he's to tend and keep the garden. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. Those words, tend and keep, are actually, they're words that would be used to describe religious actions in a temple. Those are the same words that are given as commands to the Levites for what they are supposed to do in the temple. They should probably be translated instead as something like to serve and guard the garden. To serve and guard the garden, as the Levites were to serve and guard the temple. And so Adam was a priest. And then, if you want, you could always look at Ezekiel 28, verses 13 and 14, which speaks of the garden and doesn't quite use the word temple, although maybe it does in one of the later verses, but it certainly gives to it a description where you hear that description and you think, oh yeah, that's a temple. So the Bible tells us that the garden was a holy place, and it was Adam's role to keep the garden holy by keeping out enemies. And yet Satan found a way in, which means that Adam failed in that role and it led to the entrance of sin into the world. But Adam was in this unique position, a king and a priest in God's temple. When God created him, this was his calling that was given to him. So when Paul brings up the garden and the creation of Adam first and then Eve, these are some of the things we're supposed to have in our minds. It's not just a passage comparing men and women as though men deserve authority and women deserve submission. There is no teaching in Scripture that men in general are supposed to have authority over women in general. It certainly is not teaching that men are more important than women or anything like that. No, it's speaking to the kind of authority structure that God has placed on families and upon His temple. The principle of male authority in the home and in God's temple are themselves reminders that we are created by God and that we are called to serve Him, that we are under His authority. God had authority over Adam and gave to him a particular commission, a commission that was given to him before Eve was even created. Right? Before Eve was created, Adam was given this commission to be the king and the priest in the temple. And then Eve was made to be his helper. Adam then relates the commission to Eve as someone who is helping him in it, but Adam has that primary responsibility and authority. And this is the pattern that existed even before sin came into the world. This is not an authority structure that exists because of sin. It's an authority structure that existed prior to sin. And it continues to be the case in families, and it continues to be the case in God's temple, which today is the church, not the building, but the people of God who are the temple. And so when he says that Adam was formed first and then Eve, this is what we are meant to think of. Adam was formed first and he was given the commission within God's temple. And then Eve was made and made to be his helper in that. But then verse 14 gives us a brief record of the fall. Eve was deceived, not Adam, and so she became a transgressor. And this is showing how there was a rupture in the authority structure that was supposed to be in place. You might say that Eve stepped out from the authority that was over her and sinned. Perhaps Paul is even making a comparison between the sorts of women in Ephesus who were trying to insert themselves into the worship of the church in inappropriate ways, and Eve who had stepped beyond her calling and her role. By the way, this passage, when it says Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, this passage does not in any way suggest that women are more easily deceived than men. I have spoken to a number of husbands who have suggested this, and they have used it in their relationship with their wife as a way to dismiss what their wife thinks and to hold on to their own view in the face of counterpoints that their wife might bring. They simply say, well, women are more easily deceived, and so I don't have to listen to them so well. Men, you must not think this of your wife. She is no more susceptible to deception than you are. Think about the logic of this passage. It's not, well, women are more susceptible to deception, that's why they aren't allowed to have authority. In fact, the authority structure was in place prior to the fall. But if you follow that argument, women are not to be an authority because they're more easily deceived, try to follow the logic there. Eve sinned because she was deceived. Adam sinned apart from being deceived. Are we really willing to say that the one who knowingly and brazenly sinned is more suited to leadership than the one who sinned because they were deceived? That's a foolish thought. I don't mean to be blunt. I guess I do mean to be blunt. It's a foolish thought. In fact, men, if this is how you have thought of your wife, you owe her an apology, and you need to start listening to all the things you've ignored or blocked out over the years. Well, finally, the passage ends in verse 15. It says that she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This verse, again, has raised many different interpretations in the history of the church. Commentators argue back and forth about what it means. I won't rehearse all of the different views here. To be honest, most of them just don't make sense to me. Either they inject some new idea into the passage that hasn't been anywhere present in the context, or they say something that just doesn't fit with the rest of biblical doctrine. To me, there's only one view that I can see making good sense of this passage. I realize now I've said that fairly strongly. I don't mean to say that if someone has a different view, they're necessarily in sin. There are good brothers who take different views about this, good men and women who take different views about this, but it seems to me that the one I'm about to suggest to you is the only one I can make much sense of. And the way I come to understand this is by linking it to the previous verses. So what have we just been talking about? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We were told of their creation in verse 13. Verse 13. Then we are told of their fall in verse 14. Now, if you're rehearsing the events of Genesis chapter 3, we talk about creation of man and woman, the fall of man and woman, what comes next? God's judgment and promise to them at the end of Genesis 3, right? God pronounces curses on Adam and Eve and the serpent, but mixed in with those curses, there's also a promised blessing. In Genesis 3:15, there is the promise that one day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. I believe that this is what Paul refers to in the first half of verse 15 when he says that she will be saved through childbearing. That God had made a promise to Eve that one day your child, your descendant will come, will crush the head of the serpent, and will bring about redemption. She shall be saved through the one that comes from this process of bearing children. There are a couple of reasons why I think this. And here I'm sort of implicitly arguing against the other views without having mentioned the other views, but that's just what I'm going to do, so you have to take it for what it is. For one thing, the word saved is most naturally understood as referring to eternal salvation. In fact, in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, every other instance of this word is redemptive. Now, it can mean something about, like, helped or something related to healing, but most of the time in Scripture, it refers to redemption. It is the most natural way to take this verb, and I think we ought to favor that way to take it here as well. For another thing, the word in the ESV that's translated through, right, saved through childbearing, it means by way of. So they will be saved by way of childbearing. Some of the other views, in order to say, make this verse say something different, require changing the definition of that word to make it mean something like at the point of or in the midst of. So some people want to say this is about if women are godly, the Lord will give them relief as they give birth to children. I don't think it really works that way. You have to take the words and the grammar in unusual ways. Third, you'll notice that verse 15 begins by talking about she, a singular woman, and then in the second half of the verse transitions to they. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Suggesting we're talking about there are two different references by these pronouns. There is she and there is they. It's not the same group, it's different. She is speaking of the promise that was made to Eve. They are every other woman. It's not the same group of people. The first half is about Eve, who is herself saved through the promise she received that the Messiah would come. The Ephesian women are those addressed in the they. they are called to press on in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. For these reasons, I think the most natural way to understand this verse is that it is about eternal salvation. It's about redemption that takes place by means of a woman giving birth to a child. And the only thing that fits that description is Jesus, born of a woman, come to redeem his people. And again, it's especially the Genesis connection that drives my interpretation of the verse in that way. So, Paul is telling us that though Eve subverted the authority structures she was under in the garden, and although some of the women in Ephesus were subverting the authority structure of the church, there is still a way of salvation. The promised seed has come and has died so that our sins might be forgiven. Even the sin of failing to submit, even the sin of Eve who was deceived and ate the fruit, even the sin of the women in Ephesus who were trying to make a show of themselves in the midst of the worship of the church. Our sins still may be forgiven. What a sweet way for the Apostle Paul to conclude this section, isn't it? By pointing us back to the Lord Jesus, to the second Adam. He reminds us of the one who kept the law in our place. He says, we are guilty, but he is innocent. And through his innocence, we have life and we have the forgiveness of sins. He calls us to look back to Jesus again and again. And we never grow out of this, do we? Jesus is the one we need every moment of our lives. He is our Savior. And then, in light of the salvation which he has freely and graciously given to us, Paul calls upon the women to press on in righteousness. They've been rebuked for their pride and selfishness. They've been reminded of how their own behavior reflects the behavior of Eve and violates the structures that have been in place since the garden. They have also been reminded, though, of how their sins may be forgiven. And so Paul ends by returning to the exhortation he gave them at the start of the discussion, to conduct themselves with self-control as they pursue faith, love, and holiness. Isn't that where it began, right? Verse 9, likewise also, that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Those are the same things that are coming back here at the end of it. He says, yes, you have been saved by the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who has come. Now press on in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, this is my understanding. It's not unique to me. I'm not the only one who has this view. This is how I understand this passage. And we, as I said, right in the middle of it, we find this call, this command that women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man. And perhaps we've given some context to that now, how it's speaking specifically of the formal gathering of the church. And it's calling back to the first structure, how things were created in the garden, in that temple where God would meet with his people, when Adam was made first and was given the commission to be the priest and the king. And then Eve was made to be his helper. And so Adam in that temple had authority over Eve. And in the church today, it continues to be the case, the principle of male headship within the temple of the people of God remains today. We have covered these two related topics, both dealing with women and their relationship to the ministry. First, we saw there is no role of pastor's wife, only the role of wife to the pastor. Second, we saw why it is only men who are permitted to be in formal positions of teaching and authority in the church. Again, it's because it reflects the order that God established in the garden, has placed on families and on his temple. Men would be in positions of leadership, because Adam was first given the commission by God. And to maintain this structure, is to teach us about the authority of God Himself and the obligation that we all have to submit to Him. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ, the long-promised Messiah, who came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, to redeem His people. We ask that You would forgive us of our sin, including the ways that we would want to draw attention to ourselves when You are the one who is supposed to be the focus, or when we make a place of that is, should be a place of peace into a place of anger and quarreling. We thank You for the order that You have given to Your church and for the way it reminds us that You are Lord over all. Would You please teach us humble submission to Your will? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.